Lord Jesus, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together safely, that we can open your word and that we aren't afraid. Lord, I think of this man in Afghanistan who is fearing for his life today. I pray that you would protect him and that you would use him as a powerful testimony for who you are, just as you did Peter and John. Help us as we study the story tonight that you would open up scriptures in our minds to understanding who you are so that we could obey you better. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first two chapters of Acts, we saw that Dr. Luke gave us an overview of how God was working in amongst the new community of believers. Do you remember the four characteristics by which they were known? The first one was the apostles' teaching. What else? Prayer. Broke bread together. And fellowship. They spent time with one another eating, and during that time was communion. They spent time together in prayer, and they spent time together listening to the apostles' teachings. And outside of the community, then they were known by their unity and their joy. And that joy was what attracted people. And they would come and listen to the apostles speak and hear the gospel. And it said the Lord then added to their numbers daily. Now the ministry of the apostles was confirmed just like it was for Jesus, with signs and wonders and miracles that only God could do. And then they gave us an example of that. And it was related to Peter and John, who were on their way to the temple for 3 o'clock. And what happens at 3 o'clock? Sacrifices, and it's a time of recitation and prayer. And as they were coming up here to the beautiful gate, the Holy Spirit kind of nudged them and said, look over there. And they noticed there was a man there that was crippled and he was begging. And Peter used this as an opportunity to heal the man in the name of Jesus. And you remember that this man's legs were instantly healed and he got up and he didn't just walk. What did he do? Jumped and leaped. And, you know, if you even had a broken foot or something, you don't just do that. It was definitely a miracle of the Lord. And so it resulted in a very large crowd gathering around saying, how did this happen? What's going on? And Peter used this for his second sermon. And he proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now we remember that this also attracted another crowd. Do you remember who the other crowd was that came? The religious leaders. Acts 4:1 says, the priest, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. And they were greatly disturbed. Do you remember why they were disturbed? Because they were preaching the resurrection of Jesus. And yet, what was going on? Why was the crowd gathering? Because this man had been healed. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put him in jail until the next day. Well, let's back up a little bit. Who was concerned about them teaching about the resurrection? The Sadducees. And who controls this whole temple property here? The Sadducees. And why were the Sadducees upset? Because they don't believe in the resurrection. So that's where our story left, with Peter and John in prison. And our story picks up with Acts 4, verse 5. And in the next morning, the Sanhedrin gathered together. Now, it consists of 70 members, and it's headed by the high priest. We're pretty sure we know now where the Sanhedrin met, because they would come up what is now called Wilson's Arch. What I found particularly interesting is it's on the southern portion there. So just kind of keep that in mind. So the Sanhedrin met probably somewhere around here in some sort of rooms. Now the way they were situated, they were in a semicircle. Then the criminal and the witness would stand in the front. So can you imagine the intimidation with 70 members staring at you as you're standing up front? So Peter and John now are called in, and Luke told us that many members of the high priest's family were there as well. Who was there? Annas and Caiaphas. Okay, now how come we have two high priests? We're pretty familiar with this. Who's the legitimate one? Who's the one that should have held it for life? Annas was. So if you were Jewish, he was the one that you would go to. But who was the current reigning one? Caiaphas. Now he was the son-in-law. He was made high priest by the Romans. We also learn that there were many others that were between Annas and Caiaphas, all of the family. In fact, if you read the Gospel of John, it says they were holding the position only for about a year. And if you go to history, some of them didn't even make it a year. The Romans insisted that the high priest cooperate with them. And if they didn't, they were out because they realized the important position that they held amongst the people. But Annas held it for 9 years and Caiaphas for 19. So these are the two main priests. And they were the two that collaborated together in Jesus' death. So we also find John and Alexander mentioned. We don't know anything about them, but we assume they probably served as high priests for maybe a year or less as well. But what you see in this is the eliteness of this particular family, the importance that they held in the community. So Peter and John now are called in, and they're standing in front of the whole Sanhedrin along with the man that's healed. He's the witness now. And they begin questioning him. It is assumed that Caiaphas would begin the questioning. When we get into other trials, the high priest usually is the first one to question. But it doesn't tell us, so we don't know for sure. But he wants to know, by what power or what name did you do this? Interesting. What are they referring to? By what power did you do this? They're talking about, how did you heal this man? Okay. And before, what was the reason they were arrested? Because they were teaching the resurrection. So you see there's different things going on. There's an agenda here. But they're trying to find a legitimate way to actually have these men arrested. So they say, okay, tell us what power or what authority are you doing this? It's important for us to understand in the early Greco-Roman culture, first century, that they believed on calling on the deities or the spirits to heal them. In fact, the main one was named Asclepius. And I wish I'd brought my picture. I forgot it. But they would go to Asclepius and ask him to heal them. And if for some reason they were healed, then they would create a statue or something of the body part that was healed. So those of you that are going over to Israel, you will go and find this big foot there or something else. And that was thanking the God for healing them. But Peter now is supposed to be on the defense, right? They're saying, okay, defend yourself. Tell us in whose name. But you notice that he immediately goes on the offense. How did this happen? What was the key? It says that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice that every time you see it, particularly in the book of Acts, that means that God has empowered him and he's speaking the very words of God. Because remember what Jesus said? He said to his apostles, you are going to stand before kings and rulers, and don't worry about what to say, because when the time comes, I will give you those words. And so the key is that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. So he's speaking a message to these men from God. And he says, rulers and elders of the people, if we were being called on account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then you know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you. Notice, you want to know whose power, whose authority? Jesus Christ. What else could they have said? The Messiah. He was making it perfectly clear. Jesus, the Messiah of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. What was over his head when he was crucified? Jesus of Nazareth. He says, the very one you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. That's the power and the authority and the name. Now I can almost hear the Sanhedrin gasp at this. But Peter doesn't stop because his message isn't complete yet. And then he goes on to says, the stone you builders rejected has become the capstone. And salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to this men by which we must be saved. Now the religious leaders believed they were the builders of Israel. That's what they referred to themselves. And here, if you go to the quote in scripture, Psalm 118, it says, the stone the builders rejected. Notice what Peter says. The stone you builders rejected. He's making it very personal. He says, you in the Sanhedrin, the very stone you rejected is the stone that God chose for his capstone or his cornerstone. Now, they would have understood the stone from the temple because Solomon had written, when Jerusalem was being built and the temple was moving towards completion, now there was a gigantic cornerstone which I, Solomon, wished to place at the head of the corner to complete the temple of God. In other words, it was the cornerstone that kept the building in line, straight and true, or the capstone which held all of it together with the structure and the stress. Either way, that was the stone that God chose, and they rejected him. And he says there's salvation in no other name except in the name of Jesus. Now, remember I said that in this language they can have multiple meaning? When we talk about this crippled man, we say he was healed. But they would have said he is saved. Why? Because he's saved from his infirmities. He's saved from his uncleanness. He's able to now enter into society. So he's been saved. So what Peter is saying, there's salvation in no other name except in Jesus. So when we understand salvation, we're thinking sin and making us right with God, but they are thinking wholeness of body, mind, spirit, everything. And salvation can mean political, but it can also mean spiritual. It doesn't matter. Peter said it's all through Jesus. Well, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. They're shocked at this. They're unschooled. That means they haven't sat at the feet of any of the rabbis. They would know because the rabbis would be in the Sanhedrin. They say, we haven't dealt with any of these men. They're not our disciples. And then he calls them ordinary. I like this word. It means they're amateurs. Here they are in the Sanhedrin, standing there with confidence and lecturing the Sanhedrin from the law on their area of expertise, and they're amateurs. And they're amazed. And they want to know, where did they get such authority? I love their observation. They took note, what? That they had been with Jesus. I love that verse. You know, I hope people look at me and say, you know, she's just an ordinary person. But then they think, yeah, but she's been with Jesus. Well, that's exactly what they had said to Jesus. In John 7:15, the Jews were amazed and asked him where he got his learning without having studied. And he answered, my teaching is not my own. It came from him who sent me. Well, they had everything that they needed. They asked him where they got the authority, and they answered. And so now they send him out of the room, and they have to discuss what are they going to do with him. They're not exactly sure because they've got a real dilemma. You see, they can't deny the man was healed. He's standing there. And everybody in Jerusalem knows about it. And where's the praise going, incidentally? To God. They recognize this as an act of God, and they're praising God. They're not even praising Peter and John. And there's no crime. They haven't done anything, and the law says you can't punish somebody unless there's a crime. So they try to figure out what they can do. So they decide that they're going to give them a warning that they may speak no longer to anyone in this name. Did you notice that? They omitted it. I wondered if that was Caiaphas' words, because we're getting to see how much hatred he had for Jesus. I kind of have a strange mind, but I got to thinking, okay, this is a closed session, right? And Peter and John out. How did Luke know about what they discussed? Did that enter anybody else's mind, or is it just me? And then I thought, okay, well, there's three possibilities. We already know there's two believers in there. Who asked for his body, Jesus' body, off the cross? Joseph of Arimathea. So we know that he's in the Sanhedrin. If we'd have studied the Gospel of John, John 3 talks about a Pharisee that's part of the Sanhedrin by the name of Nicodemus. But in a few more weeks, we're going to meet a Pharisee by the name of Saul, who's also part of there, but who comes to know Jesus and becomes the Apostle Paul, and Luke travels with him. So maybe it was Paul that gave him the information. I don't know, it doesn't matter, but it just always intrigues me. So then Peter and John are called in, and they once again stand before the Sanhedrin, and they say, you may not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now imagine, this is the most powerful ruling body in the land for the Jews, and they expect Peter and John to what? Just accept it, right? They are not expecting Peter to turn around and challenge their ruling. He says, consider this. Judge for yourself whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. The Sanhedrin is shocked. Not only did he challenge their ruling, but he also said, it's against God. You are coming against what God's called us to do. Not only did you kill the Messiah, but now you're saying that we cannot go out and tell the world, proclaim the good news. Well, some of the members tried to threaten them further, but there was really nothing that they could do, and so they had to release them. And I love Luke's PS. He says, by the way, the man that was standing there, how old was he? 40. In other words, this wasn't something that just happened that could be explained away. This man was born this way, and everybody recognized it as coming from the Lord. Well, how did this early community of believers handle the growing hostility now? Peter and John immediately go and gather together where the believers were. Now, we already know that they've been two places. Where are the possibilities where it could be? Where are the two places that they've already told us they met? In the home of John Mark, which is the upper room. Where else are they meeting? In the temple at Solomon's Court. What's fascinating to me is if this is Wilson's Arch and they come down the Sanhedrin's here, that's on the south side. And where are the Christians or the believers meeting? Right here in Solomon's Colonnade on the south side. They're right next to each other. I thought, well, maybe they just came out and met with the believers, or maybe they went to the room. It really doesn't matter. But they told them everything that happened, and what was their immediate response? They went to the Lord in prayer. It said they raised their voices together in prayer. Now, we know in the Jewish community that most everybody prays out loud individually. So everybody's talking at the same time, you know, kind of bobbing back and forth. But this is a spontaneous prayer. So it's very much like ours. Somebody's praying out loud, and those are following and agreeing by saying amen, which means so be it. Now, there are many prayers in the New Testament that we're going to see, and we want to look at each one of them because they become models for us. And this is a prayer during time of crises. And they begin the prayer by addressing the Lord. Now, NIV says Sovereign Lord. New American Standard says Just Lord. And I think the King James says, Just Lord. Well, I had a difficult time with this, and I know some of you also will have a difficult time, but in the Greek, both of them, whether it's Just Lord or Sovereign Lord, is the same word. It's despotis or despot, and it means Sovereign Lord. In fact, it's only used three times in the entire New Testament, once in Luke, once in Acts, and once in Revelation. And it refers to the relationship between a slave and a master. And the master has absolute power and authority over the slave. Why would they use that word when they're referring to the Lord at this particular situation? Because Josephus tells us that was the word that you had to use for Caesar. Because Caesar was the supreme authority. There's nobody over him. He was not accountable to anybody. And they're saying, it's not Caesar, and guess what? It's not even the Sanhedrin. You, O Lord, are sovereign. You are the creator of everything, and you are above all creation. There is nobody that is not under your authority. And then he goes on to quote David's Psalm, Psalm 2, 1-2. And I want you to see the cynicism in here. He says, why do nations rage and the people plot in vain? This is Old Testament, so this is, again, very picturesque language. These are war horses, the word for rage, so you can see them. They're straining, their muscles are rippling, their noses are flaring, their feet are stamping, they're ready to charge. There's only one problem. Somebody's got a rein on them. And he says that's exactly what is going on with the nations. They're trying to come against God, and they think they're going to do it, but God still has a rein on him because he's still in control. You know, we see that in our history today, especially with the terrorists. You know, they think that they're going to go out there and do everything, but guess what? They're still under a tight rein. They're still under God's rein. But then the prayer continues and shows how people try to come against God. Herod and Pilate, two opposites of the spectrum. They were enemies until Jesus' trial. What about the Romans and the Jewish religious leaders? You think they were friendly? They were antagonists until the trial of Jesus. You see, they all came together, and they thought that it was a great defeat. But God's plan was to use this for the greatest victory in all of human history. They thought they killed him, but Jesus won salvation through his death. They said they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now I want to stop here because I want us to notice how many times in these prayers Scripture is quoted. Do you see they're praying back Scripture to God? The importance of these early believers knowing the Word. They had memorized it. And then when they're in times of crises, God can bring it to their memory and they use it to pray back to the Lord. Well, after affirming that God is sovereign, He's the one in control, they lay the problem before Him. Now, the language here is very similar to the story of Hezekiah in 2 Kings 19. You remember King Hezekiah? The Assyrians were coming. They had come down. They had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and the 10 tribes. They had come down into Judah and they had conquered everything. And now they were surrounding the city of Jerusalem. There was 180,000 Assyrians. And they were calling out to Hezekiah and mocking him because he said God would protect them. And they said, look around you. None of the nations has stood against us. No God had been able to protect your people. And they told the people not to listen to Hezekiah because God wouldn't protect them. And then he wrote a letter of how Hezekiah should surrender because God wouldn't protect him, and he gave it to him. Do you remember what Hezekiah did with that letter? He went to the temple, he laid the letter before the Lord, and he said, see, look at this threat. There's nothing I can do. I can't go against them. Lord, you take care of it. It's your problem. Do you remember what happened the next morning? All of the Assyrian soldiers, all 180,000 of them were dead. And Sennacherib had to go home empty-handed. That's exactly the picture that they are drawing on here. They come before the Lord and they lay the problem out. And they said, consider their threat. He said, they said we can't speak anymore in your name, but you've already given us a command. See how I worked our memory verse in? Okay. What is the command? Jesus said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, into the ends of the earth. But you see, if he follows the commandments, they can't obey God. And so they lay it before the Lord. Notice what they say. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. They could have prayed anything. They could have prayed that for protection. They could have prayed that he would do like he did in the days of Achan in the wilderness, that God would cause an earthquake that just opened up, swallowed up the Sanhedrin, and then closed it up again. And then they'd be gone, and so would the problem, right? But they didn't pray that. They didn't ask to be relieved from the problem. They said, enable us, give us the power and the strength to carry out your will. They also asked God to continue to confirm that they were his servants. Continue to stretch out your hand to heal and perform miracles, signs, and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now, understanding that's exactly how come they got in trouble, because they had healed someone. But it was also the same reason people were coming to hear the gospel. And without that, it would not bring them in. I love this. The Lord answered their prayer immediately. He made his presence known in a very Old Testament way. What did he do? He shook the place where they had shook the house. But only where they were meeting to assure them or affirm that his presence was with them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They were empowered with God's word in order to do what? To go out and continue to speak God's word boldly. God confirmed them, and they were given the power, and they carried out their commitment. Well, this prayer is probably the longest prayer in Acts, and it's a great one for us to look at as an example of what we should do in times of crises. And the first thing I wanted to notice is the setting. They didn't pray alone. Notice what Peter and John did. Where did they go? They went to the fellow believers. And it is so important for us as Christians to be surrounded by other believers. We need to have a small group. Great to be in a church. You need to be in a church. But besides that, you need to have two or three others or a small group around you, people that you can share your life with that will pray for you and you will pray for them. The importance of a small group. If you're not involved in a small group, even the group that you're in here, there may be two or three others in the group that you could get together and build a relationship with. Secondly is the prayer itself. Notice that the prayer focused on God and His ability, which is the answer to the problem. It didn't focus on the problem. They talked about God's faithfulness, His sovereignty, and the fact that He was in control of history. Even in our own lives, if we go back to what God has done for us, go back to the scripture and how He was faithful there, but remember in your own life, as we walk with the Lord, each day there are victories in our life, and we can go through it and say, you know what, He was faithful here and He was faithful here, therefore I know He will be faithful as I continue. Then lay the problem before the Lord. Again, we don't want to give Him the solution. We want to give Him the problem and let Him come up with a solution and trust Him to answer it. What about asking for confirmation? You know, it said that the Lord then shook the house to say, I heard your prayer and I'm going to answer you. Can we still do that today? And I say yes. God does confirm. Now, if you look through the Bible, you'll discover that He never does things in the same way two or three or four times. He's not consistent. He does it in many different ways. For us today, it's reading the Scripture. Have you ever had a problem and then you've been reading God's Word and a verse that you've read before all of a sudden jumps off the page? Why is it? Because God's speaking to us, and this time there's something in there we missed before but we need to hear today. Other times it's somebody that you're praying with, or a friend that speaks to you and confirms. There are many different ways that God confirms to us today. Well, the other one that we always come up with, can we ask Him to do signs and wonders? Now, I have to say that in the Christian community today, there are two sides of that. We have one group that believes absolutely God does these same miracles and signs and wonders and speaking in tongues every day, which is more our Pentecostal, and then you have the more conservative side that says, absolutely not, these don't even exist, they died with the apostles. And then you've got the whole range in between. For me, I stand somewhere in the middle, because God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We know He did this here, we know He's going to do it again in Revelation, so I believe that He is perfectly capable of doing it in the present as well. I know in your own lives, many of you have had miracles happen and miracles occur. I caution when we get into these is understanding why God performed the signs and miracles. They are performed in order to bring people to Jesus Christ. And a lot of times we see these used to advertise. I wasn't going to go quite there, but to build up a person. And the praise and the glory goes to the healer or to the one that's doing this rather than to the praise and the glory of the Lord. So when we get into those areas, we need to be very careful, and the scripture needs to be our foundation as well. Well, probably the key thing and the most important thing we can do today with this is to be involved with a small group, to be involved with other believers that can come alongside of us, particularly in the time of crises. Because when you're going through difficulties, I know in my own life, I can't pray. And I need to call up one of my friends and say, you know what, I just need you to come alongside of me and hold me up here. And the importance of that. Another challenge that we face today is to be men and women of the Word, because we're going to face life's crises. In fact, the Bible says that's one guarantee. In the world, there's tribulation. But the good news is He's already overcome it. And the thing that really stood out to me here is using Jesus as our example. Every time He got into crises, what did He do? He quoted Scripture. Think about when He was in the wilderness and Satan came against Him. Did He argue with him? No, He quoted Scripture. He says, you say this, this is what God says. And the importance of knowing the Scripture. Now, they memorized it, and I don't know about you all, but I'm not real good at memorization, especially when you got so many multiple translations, you know? When I was little, I memorized in King James, and now I'm using other translations. But what I am pretty good at is understanding the stories in context, in its culture, and it helps me recall events and situations. That's why I teach you that way, because this is the way I remember well, and I hope it helps you in memory too. But we are in a spiritual battle, and evil is all around us. We see it constantly on a day-to-day basis, but we're still called to obey. And so it's important to remember that we are in a spiritual battle, to know God's word, and to look to Him for our strength and power, and most of all, to realize that no matter what, His plans are still going to go forward. We're on the winning side, and we need to keep our eyes on Jesus, who's already won the victory. Now, we're going to continue with our story next week, and we're going to actually go into the community, and we're going to meet three individuals. We're going to meet a man by the name of Barnabas, and a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, when we think about this early community of believers, we think everything's perfect, right? Mm-hmm. We've got the apostles leading them. Everybody's new in their faith. They're doing wonderful signs and miracles. Well, guess what? They're still people, just like us. And so we're going to see both sides of the community in the lesson next week. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, you're such an awesome God. We thank you and praise you that you've already won the victory. We thank you and praise you that you're the creator. And that even though it looks like evil is winning, even in our world today, that they're under a tight rein. That you are controlling everything and that it's your victory that will reign supreme. I pray for each one of us in our daily lives as we face those constant battles. Lord, you say that we're going to have trouble in this life. And as your followers, you don't remove us from trouble, but you're right there to take us through. Enable each one of us this week to go forward with boldness and power and to proclaim you as our Messiah and Lord and to bring others into your kingdom as well. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege of studying it, and living in a country where we don't have to be afraid. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world that are facing extreme persecution. Lord, give them strength. Uphold them. And again, may your word go forth with victory. And I ask this in the name of Jesus, my Messiah and Lord. Amen.